Hello again. Can I add my encouragement that Rowan is a guy who's throwing himself into... I can't see you right now, Rowan, wherever you are. There you are. Rowan's throwing himself into serving at church in like new ways. And he's really doing that with great enthusiasm, even if he doesn't feel like he knows how to do all the things. He's just doing them, which is wonderful. So can I encourage you to be like Rowan in that way. But now, make sure you've got your Bible open, 2 Kings 19, and your booklet open to page 8, I think it is. Can I get an amen if it's the 8 page? 8 page? Yeah, thank you. And we'll get back into it. Let's pray together. God, our Father, give us strength to focus on your word and give us humble hearts like Hezekiah. We ask in Jesus' name because through him we trust in you. Amen. I have a theory for us this morning. The theory is this, that humanly speaking, trust shapes your life more than anything else. Just think about it. When you trust someone, what do you do? How does it affect you? When you trust someone, you tend to like them, don't you? You like to spend time with them. You let them be close to you. You share your life with them, you're vulnerable with them, and when you don't trust someone, it's just the exact opposite. You don't let them close to you, you're not vulnerable with them, you don't want to spend time with them, you don't entrust yourself to them. And if you expand that out to think about every relationship that you have in your life and the decisions that you make with and for those people, what is it that guides and shapes all of that? Trust. We tend to surround ourselves with people we trust, and we don't surround ourselves with people we don't trust. And when we can't avoid those people who we don't trust, like in our family, or hopefully we do trust our family, but if you struggle with that, or in your workplace, if there's people you don't trust there, that makes life really hard. And we might make other decisions to mitigate and remove ourselves or to kind of change the relationship with that untrustworthy person or people. Whether you realize it or not, you shape your life on who you trust in. Your decisions are based on what you trust in. It's just what you do. Trust shapes your life, every facet of it. What can King Hezekiah show us about this? So remember where we're headed. We've seen the beginning of Hezekiah's story in our first talk. And we've seen the second half. We'll see the second half now, the particular challenge that he's facing. In our third talk, we'll see some extra stories about Hezekiah, and tomorrow we'll wrap up with Manasseh. That's where we're headed, but where are we up to? We've been left with this cliffhanger. This massive, oppressive cloud of threat is hanging over Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem. Sennacherib, his massive army, his mocking Rabshakeh, the threat is Hezekiah, Judah, Jerusalem, surrender or die, pay up. And I'll come and take what I want. The burning question we have is, how will Hezekiah respond? What would you do with such a threat? What does this king who trusts in and worships God do? Let's read 2 Kings 19. Who's our first person? Sorry, I didn't write it down. Prano, thanks, brother. Come and read for us.
Thanks, Troy. Yep, so we're reading 2 Kings 19, verses 1 to 19. When King Hezekiah heard the report, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went to the Lord's temple. He sent Eliakim, who was in charge of the palaces, Shebna, the court secretary, and the leading priests, who were covering with sackcloth to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. They said to him, "This is what Hezekiah says. Today is a day of distress, rebuke, and disgrace, for children have come to the point of birth, but there is no strength to deliver them. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of the royal spokesman, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke him for the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the surviving remnant." So the servants of the king of King Hezekiah went to Isaiah, who said to them, "Tell your master, the Lord says this, don't be afraid, because the words you have heard, with which the king of Assyria's attendants have blasphemed me. I am about to put a spirit in him, and he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, where I will cause him to fall by the sword. When the royal spokesman heard that the king of Assyria had pulled out of Lachish, he left and found him fighting against Libnah. The king had heard concerning King Tiraca of Cush. Look, he has sent out to fight against you. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Say this to King Hezekiah of Judah: Don't let your God, on whom you rely, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries. They completely destroyed them. Will you be rescued? Did the gods of nations that my predecessors destroyed rescue them? Nations such as Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the Edenites of Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena, or Ivar?" Hezekiah took the letter from the messenger's hands, read it, then went up to the Lord's temple and spread it out before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. "Lord God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you are God. You alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you made the heavens and the earth. Listen closely, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Hear the words that Sennacherib has sent to mock the living God. Lord, it is true that the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations of their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but made by human hands, wood and stone. They have destroyed them. Now, Lord, our God, please save us from his power, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are God, you alone."
Thanks, Prana, for reading all those difficult names. Well done. There's a few more rounds to this fight, Hezekiah versus Sennacherib. So now we're up to round 4 in this fight. Hezekiah actually starts to fight back now. But how does he fight back? What does he do? What weapons does he use? He uses the weapons that God has provided him. He uses the weapons of the word and prayer. He turns to God in prayer. He seeks God's word on the situation. In other words, he acts in trust. He lives out his trust in Yahweh. Look at it with me. Let's see these things. Look at verse 1. Hezekiah's immediate response. When Hezekiah heard their report, the report of these three officials that he sent and what the Rabshakeh said, he tore his clothes, covered himself in sackcloth, and went into the Lord's temple. Look at his desperation. He's fearful. He's mournful. He's not a robot. He's stressed. And he wants to show God how anxious, how serious he is. So where does he go? Where does he turn? Straight away, he goes to God, to the temple. Let's think, what is the temple, what does it represent? The temple, it's God's dwelling with his people. "I will be your God," he says, "you will be my people. Out of all the people of the earth, I will live among you and with you. My presence will dwell with you in the temple." And God's temple represents God's throne. It's his house, it's like his royal palace. And right in the middle of the inner room of the temple is what? The Ark of the Covenant. And if you picture it in your mind, it's this symbol of God's presence, God's throne, God's rule. But what's on the top of the ark? There's these cherubim, angelic creatures. And there's in the middle a what? They don't know. I hear mumbles. There's a throne, a seat. So Hezekiah goes to where God dwells with his people, where he shows love for his people from, and he goes to God who reigns on his throne, where God is sovereign. You can see his trust. He turns to God's presence, to God's throne. Excuse me. He turns to God to pray. Now, it doesn't say he prayed there, actually, does it? But I assume that's why he went to the temple. And the next verses show us him asking someone else to pray. Look at verse 2. He sends two of the three, Eli and Sheb. We don't know where Joe is, but he sends them to who? Look at the end of verse 2, to the prophet Isaiah. Now, at this point, we're meant to say, whoa, the Isaiah? The same Isaiah who wrote that massive book of the Old Testament, Isaiah? the one who prophesied more clearly than anyone else about the coming of the Messiah and what his character would be like, and then we just see it wonderfully fulfilled in Jesus. The second most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament? Yes, that, Isaiah. You know when you see a movie trailer and you just you see the trailer and you just go, look at the cast of this movie. Like, look at all these famous actors. They're all in this one movie. This movie's going to be great. That's what it's kind of what's going on here. We've got Hezekiah, the best king ever. We've got Manasseh, spoiler, the worst king ever. And we've got Sennacherib, the most famous Assyrian king, probably. We've got the Rabshakeh with his cool name, and we've even got Isaiah. Isaiah is this towering hero of the faith. He boldly spoke the words of God to several of the kings of Judah, and God called him and said, you're going to speak my message, and pretty much no one's going to listen to you, but you're going to do it anyway. God's word through Isaiah helps us to understand God's plans and purposes through Jesus maybe better than any other prophet or any other book of the Old Testament. And spoiler alert, the theory is that Isaiah was sawn in two by King Manasseh. But we'll see that tomorrow. Isaiah is this huge celebrity for us. Is anyone feeling like, whew, you know, oh, we're meeting Isaiah here. He's our hero. I'm starstruck. Now, all of that aside, why does Hezzy boy, send for Izzy? You know, why does Hezekiah send for Isaiah? It's because he's a prophet. Because he speaks God's word. By sending for Isaiah, Hezekiah is seeking God's opinion on the matter. He wants to know what God says about this threat, the catastrophe they're facing. And so he asks Isaiah to pray. Look at verse 4. He says to Isaiah, perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of the royal spokesman, the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, sent to mock the living God. And perhaps God will rebuke him for the words that he has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the surviving remnant. There's lots of things in this short prayer request that we could talk about. Just notice a few things. First, Hezekiah calls God the living God. What's the implication of that? That other gods are dead. There's only one God who actually lives, Hezekiah says. Our idols are nothing but wood and stone, human imaginings. Second, God has heard the mocking of Sennacherib. Hezekiah knows that God knows and sees all and hears all. He's all powerful. He's all present. He's all knowing. He's sovereign, seated on the throne. Third, Hezekiah shows that God cares about justice and his glory. Surely God will do something about this injustice and this mocking of God's glory. And fourth, notice the very last word that Hezekiah prays, offer a prayer for the remnant. That little word there is all important. Why? Because when God promised to judge his people for their sin, for their idolatry, for their law breaking, when he promised to destroy them, and rightly so, he also promised grace, the grace that he would leave a remnant of his people still living. He wouldn't totally destroy them. He'd keep a faithful remnant for himself and keep his words of promise and love and grace to them and rebuild his people from them. And so Hezekiah here is showing us he knows God's word. He knows the promise of the prophets like Isaiah. This is evidence again that Hezekiah truly is the king who trusts God because he knows and he remembers and he recalls the words of his prophets. God, you've said you will save a remnant for yourself. Isaiah, please pray for that remnant. You see Hezekiah's trust played out here. Hezekiah trusts in God, and so God's word and prayer is the answer that he seeks when he faces this disaster. Where do you go when trouble strikes? Where do you seek your comfort, your refuge, your answers when the questions of life and the struggles come? The answer to those questions that I just asked shows what you trust in, who you trust in. When life gets hard, do you say, what does God's word say about this? Do you go to the scriptures and say, I want God's word on my situation that I'm facing? Do you go to God in prayer and say, God, give me wisdom. Give me comfort. Give me help. What do I do? How do I respond the way you want me to respond? Hezekiah is a massive encouragement to trust God and go to him, to his word and prayer to him. So how does it go for Hezekiah? Well, Isaiah's reply comes in verse 5 to 7. And it's really God's reply. It's God's word on this. Verse 6, God's reply is short, direct, and simple. Isaiah said to them, Eli and Sheb, tell your master Hezekiah, the Lord says this, don't be afraid of the words you have heard with which the king of Assyria's attendants have blasphemed me. I'm about to put a spirit in him, Sennacherib, and he will hear a rumor and return to his own land where I will cause him to fall by the sword. Don't worry, Hezekiah. I've got this sorted, God says. I will judge Hezekiah for his evil, for his blasphemous words. He'll be out of here in no time. God will not be mocked. He will judge evil, and those who mock him, those who attack his faithful people, he will respond. He's trustworthy. So Hezekiah can trust him. That's all he needs to do. God didn't ask him to do anything else. Shouldn't we do the same? Trust the God who's for and with us. So Hezekiah's heard God's word on the situation, but how will it play out? Well, next we get round 5, and things... let's get to the right spot, round 5. This is really not working that well. Thanks, Tom. Round 5, things don't seem to get better. If you look at verses 8 and 9, you see that Sennacherib, he hears the rumor that God had just promised. He gets distracted from Jerusalem. He needs to go to Libna and deal with another enemy over there. But Sennacherib, he doesn't want to think that Hezekiah is off the hook. And so he sends another message, this time a letter. Look at verse 10. Say this to King Hezekiah of Judah. Don't let your God on whom you rely, there's that trust word again. Don't let your God deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Sennacherib, what does he do? He mocks again. He sows more seeds of doubt. He goes on and says, look, mate, you know what Assyria has done to all the other nations. Where are their gods? Were they able to save them? Where are the kings of those nations now? Hint, he killed all of them. It's like he's saying, I need to go deal with something over here, but don't think that I'm not coming back, Hezzy boy. I'll be back to deal with you. And poor Hezekiah, he's feeling, he's reeling. And I'm sure he was stressed out to the max, and we would be too. But what happens next is I think maybe one of the most beautiful moments in the whole Old Testament. The beauty is the very physical nature of it and Hezekiah's actions. You can see it in your mind. And the beauty of it is how beautiful it is to see someone who's genuinely trusting in God. Have a look at verse 14 and see it in your mind. Hezekiah took the letter from the messenger's hands, read it, then went up to the Lord's temple and spread it out before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that trust in action? It's movement, it's action that flows from the heart of trust. But even more than that, we get Hezekiah's prayer. We don't just get his actions, we get his words of his deep-seated trust in God. And now here's what I want you to do. I actually want you to look at Hezekiah's prayer, verses 15 to 19, and I want you to answer a question. So have a look over it again, verses 15 to 19. Don't read it out again, just scan it. And then now, just for a minute, turn to the people around you, make sure everyone has someone to talk to and discuss. What's the theme of Hezekiah's prayer? Do that now. 1 minute. What's the theme of his prayer? Go for it. All right. We don't have long, so that's all you'll get for now. Maybe you can throw some of those things around a bit now, later, but we won't share back. I'll just kind of, let's just draw out these things as we look at it. The first thing we see, the first big theme of his prayer is, number one, God alone is God over all. Hezekiah knows that there is only one God, and he's God over all the nations. This is actually the bookends of his prayer. He starts and finishes with the same idea. Look at it, verse 15. He says, "You are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You're the only God. You made everything and everyone. No one else did, so you reign over it all." And then look at the other bookend, verse 19. "Lord, please save us from his power so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are God, you alone." He's utterly convinced of God's only godness, God's aloneness, that there is no one like him. There is no other. Other gods, what are they good for? Nothing, except for throwing into a fire, because that's all they are, wood and stone, that's all they're good for. Hezekiah is convinced of God's uncontested reign over everything, even this so-called superpower, Assyria, and their apparently powerful king. That's the first theme of his prayer, that there's one God who reigns over all. He's the one who deserves glory. And so that means, second thing, God can hear and God can act. Look at verse 16. "Listen closely, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Hear the words of mocking. Do something about it." Verse 19, "Now, Lord our God, please save us." Hezekiah is convinced, God, you can hear and act. It's a humble cry for help. It's relying and depending on the one who hears all, knows all, sees all, and has power to do something. It's a prayer of trust. And prayer is the expression of trust. Isn't that right? When you trust someone and you think they're trustworthy, you go to them and you talk to them. That's what you do, whether you realize it or not. Trusting God is a matter of the heart. That's where you trust him. It's your thoughts, your attitudes, and your affections, your attitudes. That's where trust exists. But your trust is then expressed in attitudes and words and actions. The main way we express our trust in God is the action of what? Prayer. Just think about it. If you trust in God, what will you do? Pray. If you know that he alone is God over all, he can act and hear and do things for the good of his people and for his glory, won't that make you a prayerful person? Prayer is the expression of trust and dependence on God, who loves and rules and sustains. So when we're lacking in prayer, when we're prayerless, what do we need to do? Do we need to just try harder, force ourselves to do it more? When I ask some of you how your faith's going or how's your personal devotion going, prayer and Bible reading, most of you say, not well, first of all, something to work on. Most of you say, I'm struggling with that. But then the conversation usually goes to what? Straight to practical ways of building your habit of prayer. There can be benefit to doing that, to building the habit, to working on things practically. The 40-day habit challenge has shown that to a lot of us, hasn't it? But isn't the root of the issue trusting in God? If we trust in God, we'll pray like Hezekiah, because prayer is the expression of trusting God. I say let's work on both. Yes, work on the habit of prayer and how to do it each day, whether or not it feels good. It doesn't matter. But also, work on the heart of prayer as well, which is trust. The other thing this shows us is that one of the most formidable weapons that God has given us is prayer. Do you know in Ephesians 6, where Paul talks about us as Christians, he says our battle isn't against flesh and blood, it's a spiritual battle. We need to take up the full armor of God, he says, and he lists out all the spiritual armor, faith, righteousness, truth, salvation. At the end, he says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The next thing he says is actually not an image of armor. He just switches and says, prayer. He drops the image altogether and says, I'm not talking about armor anymore. prayer is actually the weapon. Prayer is the spiritual weapon God has given us, trusting reliance on God. And I want to say that Hezekiah's battle, while it looked like it was against flesh and blood, an army and a king, he actually wasn't fighting against flesh and blood. And he proves this by using the weapon, not of swords, not of political savvy. No, the weapon he uses is prayer, reliance on God. At the end of the day, whether he realized it or not, Hezekiah's battle wasn't against flesh and blood, it was spiritual. It was against evil, human opposition to God, and it was him wrestling his own heart back towards God in prayer, in trust. Wasn't it exactly the same for our King Jesus? When he was about to be betrayed and arrested and go to the cross, where did he go? He went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Why did he go there? To pray. Because his battle wasn't really against the flesh and blood of the Jewish leaders. His battle was spiritual. The battle was him waging war against his temptation not to go to the cross. Father, he said, if you are willing, take this cup away from me, the cup of God's wrath that was about to be poured on him on the cross. Nevertheless, not my will, he said, but yours be done. Prayer was his weapon as he wrestled his way back to trusting in the God who is God alone, the God who can hear and act. Prayer is our weapon too, as we trust. Do you need to grow in prayerfulness? Well, actually, what you need to do is cultivate your trust in God. Seeing him for the trustworthy God that he is, turning to him here, turning, wrestling your heart towards him in trust when trouble comes. When trouble comes in life, will we go to our trustworthy God and lay it all out before him like Hezekiah did? Well, Hezekiah teaches us a lot about trust and prayer. He points us forward to the trust and prayerfulness of our Lord Jesus, our King Jesus. But there's one more part of the story in this chapter. After such a beautiful display of trust, of prayer, what happens? How does it all end? Take a breath. Turn to the person next to you and say, we're almost there. Grab your Bible. Let's read on our last part of the chapter and Liz will read for us.
Let's continue reading from verses 20 to 37. These are God's words from 2 Kings chapter 19. Then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, I have heard your prayer to me about King Sennacherib of Assyria. This is the word the Lord has spoken against him. Virgin daughter Zion despises you and scorns you. Daughter Jerusalem shakes her head behind your back. Who is it you mocked and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. You have mocked the Lord through your messengers. You have said, with my many chariots, I have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon. I cut down its tallest cedars, its choice cypress trees. I came to its farthest outpost, its densest forest. I dug wells and drank water in foreign lands. I dried up all the streams of Egypt with the soles of my feet. Have you not heard? I designed it long ago. I planned it in days gone by. I have now brought it to pass, and you have crushed fortified cities into piles of rubble. Their inhabitants have become powerless, dismayed and ashamed. They are plants of the field, tender grass, grass on the rooftops, blasted by the east wind. But I know you're sitting down, you're going out and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you're raging against me and your arrogance have reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth. I will make you go back the way you came. This will be the sign for you. This year you will eat what grows on its own, and in the second year what grows from that. But in the third year sow and reap. Plant vineyards and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For a remnant will go out from Jerusalem and survivors from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the king of Assyria. He will not enter the city, shoot an arrow here, come before it with a shield, or build up a siege ramp against it. He will go back the way he came, and he will not enter the city. This is the Lord's declaration. I will defend the city and rescue it, for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Syrians. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So King Sennacherib of Assyria broke camp and left. He returned home and lived in Nineveh. One day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword and escaped to the land of Ararat. Then his son Esarhaddon became king in his place.
Whoa. Round six, the final round of our fight. God himself steps into the ring. Because what happens next is a word from God himself. Hezekiah, he's been praying in the temple. He's on his knees crying out to God that this letter spread out before God in front of him. And suddenly a messenger runs in. It's a message from our celebrity prophet Isaiah. While Hezekiah's been praying, God has straight away been answering his prayer. And what we get is this incredible word from God. We won't get into all the detail. Maybe you can do that yourself later on if you want. But just look at some of the details of this picture. Look at verse 20. It says, "The Lord, the God of Israel, says." This is striking because think back, how did Sennacherib start his speeches to Hezekiah? This is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. But now, it's like God is saying, well, who's the real king? This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. God is mocking Sennacherib in response to his mocking. God now mocks the king who's mocked him. Look at the next bit. What does God say? He says, "Hezekiah, I have heard your prayer to me." Isn't that wonderful? God responds to Hezekiah's humble, trusting prayer. The Lord hears the prayers of his people. He hears your prayers offered in humble trust. But God's word continues. Look at verse 21. "This is the word of the Lord that has spoken against him," Sennacherib. But God speaks now as if he's speaking to Sennacherib. Sennacherib never heard these words, but God speaks as if he's talking to him. Now let's dip in at a few points. Verse 21, he starts by saying, "My people look down on you and they shake their heads at you." Why? Verse 22. God says, "Who is it you mocked and blasphemed, Mr. Sennacherib? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel." If you thought Sennacherib and the Assyrians were scary, look at God. God says, "Who do you think you are, mate? And who do you think I am?" God calls himself here the Holy One of Israel. This is Isaiah's favorite name for God. It tells us that he's holy. He's above us. He's mighty, sovereign, beyond us. He's to be feared and revered, but he's also of Israel. That is, he's for his people. He loves them. He will protect and defend them. Hezekiah shouldn't be scared of Sennacherib. Sennacherib should be scared of God, the Holy One of Israel. The next few verses, 23, 24, it's like Sennacherib is boasting in his godlike power and his achievements. And look at the beginning of every line. "I did this. I did that. Look at how great I am. I've ascended the heights. I've cut down the mighty," Sennacherib says. But look at verse 25. God says, "Have you not heard, Mr. Sennacherib? I designed it long ago. I planned it in days gone by. I have now brought it to pass, and you have crushed fortified cities into piles of rubble." God says, "You think you're something? I'm the one in charge, mate. Whatever you did is because I purposed it and I planned it. You're a tool in my hand that I've used to judge the nations for their sin. And that's all you are." And so God's assessment and verdict on Sennacherib is in verse 28. Look there. It says, because of your raging against me and your arrogance have reached my ears, I will put a hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will take you back the way you came. God says he'll do to Sennacherib what he's done to others. The kings of Assyria had this violent and brutal reputation. They would often defeat a nation, and then they would take their king and pierce their nose with a hook or put something in their mouth and drag them off like an animal. They were awful. God says, what you've done in arrogance, in cruelty, I will do to you in justice, in righteous judgment. I'll make you go back. I'll drag you away the way you came. And just in case he didn't get it, God repeats it to Hezekiah in verse 32. Look there. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city. Verse 33, he will go back the way he came. And he will not enter this city. Verse 34, I will defend this city and rescue it for my sake, he says, for my glory, and for the sake of my servant David, because of his promises to David. God will judge Sennacherib for his blasphemy. God will protect Jerusalem. But even more than that, God goes beyond that here in his promises here. Look at verse 30. He uses the image of growth and a tree. He promises that they will be blessed again. Verse 30, he says, the surviving remnant, there's that word again, God will be faithful. He will keep a remnant of his people alive. The remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For the remnant will go out from Jerusalem, survivors from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish all of this. God says to Hezekiah, don't be afraid. My heavenly armies will fight for you, Hezekiah. You will be my people again, and you will flourish. And all Hezekiah needs to do is what? Trust. So we get the dramatic end of Sennacherib. This is one of those jaw-dropping moments of the Bible. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. Oh. When the people got up the next morning, those who weren't dead, there were all the dead bodies around them. So King Sennacherib of Assyria broke camp and left. Smart move. He returned home and lived in Nineveh. This is one of those incredible moments of the Bible, of just one of the terrible and fearsome acts of God. In his judgment, God will not be mocked. He's not to be toyed with and joked around with or treated lightly. He's holy, he's righteous beyond comprehension. And here he proves himself to be. Shouldn't it make us fear him? Shouldn't it make us thankful to him that he shows mercy to us even though we're undeserving sinners? This is the one whose incredible, miraculous This is one of those incredible, miraculous, and scary moments in the Bible. And, praise God, for the rest of Hezekiah's reign, Judah was free from Assyria. But let's step back again from the story and think of a few ways this impacts us. What are the things we see and learn in this chapter from King Hezekiah? Again, there's many, many things we could say, but really, we've already seen the big takeaways. The big lesson for us, it's trusting in God. It's imitating good King Hezekiah, and it's imitating even more our good King, our better King, Jesus. Now let's jump into a bit of 1 Peter again. Have a look at 1 Peter 4 up on the screen. Look at the example of our King when he faced mocking and evil like Hezekiah did. It says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. He did not commit sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Our King trusted his Father in heaven, and it shaped his life. He trusted in God. He was faithful in prayer. The other takeaway for us is growing in our trust in God, our dependence, our reliance on him, seeing him for the trustworthy God he is right here in the scriptures, and in the experience of our life. Turning to him in prayer, wrestling our hearts and minds back towards him when the struggle comes, when we're tempted not to trust him or to trust in ourselves. And if we grow in our trust in him, won't it shape our life? Actually, it'll shape every decision we make. We'll walk closely with him. We'll love him. We'll be vulnerable with him. We'll go to him in prayer more, because trust shapes everything. And again, I think 1 Peter captures our response to God in these chapters of 2 Kings really beautifully again. Let's be people who do what 1 Peter 5. This is what we read this morning, 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, God resists the proud like Sennacherib, but God gives grace to the humble like Hezekiah. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares on him. Trust and prayer, because he cares for you. He's trustworthy. And Peter finishes with these words of comfort for us. He says, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little while. To him be dominion forever. Amen. Amen. Jasper, over to you. Let's sing, and then we have time for Q&A.